Father, we are challenged once more regarding your word, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will not only instruct us, but motivate us as well to utilize this information for right lobe inventory improvement, to utilize the information for application to life, and to begin that process toward spiritual autonomy, where we are spiritually self-sustaining, where we acquire from your word the ability to solve our own problems, and in so doing, begin to make decisions from a standpoint of strength rather than from weakness. These are our objectives, and it is our prayer you would motivate us to achieve them. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our study is currently centering on the faith rest drill, and we are examining it from several passages of Scripture. We have exhausted our study in Exodus chapter 17, where we noted the wilderness journeys of God's first client nation, which was the Jews of the Exodus generation. And they have gone into the Sinai Peninsula, as we know it today, and they have been forced by God's grace to utilize His provisions, which takes care of their needs for both life and godliness. And on occasion, they're placed in a no-water situation. They're thirsty. They're a nation of about 2 million people, men, women, and children included. And there are cattle, sheep, things of this nature that have to be watered down. And they're moving from point to point in the Sinai Peninsula. And of course, the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, leads them around this peninsula point by point as He seeks to train them to have capacity to ultimately enter the promised land. And until they learn how to be spiritually self-sustaining, until they learn how to trust God for every need, then God is not going to give them the reward of entering the land. So they have to learn their doctrine, and they have to learn the ability and develop the courage to apply it. And if they can't do that, then they're going to have to stay in the wilderness and take these tests over and over and over again. And we noticed in Exodus chapter 17 that they faced this no water test. They were without water, and they went to Moses and they complained. The word in the Hebrew is Meribah. And so Moses even named that place in the wilderness the Meribah incident. And Moses, of course, was challenged by the people. And the people were complaining, well, we just should have stayed in Egypt. It was a lot better there. And whining and carrying on. And Moses did the proper thing. He went to Jehovah for guidance and direction on how to handle the people. And Jehovah said, go to the rock. There's a rock out there. I will lead you to it. And you're to take your staff, and you are to strike that rock once. And when you do that before the people, water will flow out. There will be enough for the entire congregation to drink, as well as feed the animals. That's precisely what Moses did, and it demonstrated the grace of God. Striking the rock, of course, was symbolic. The rock is Christ, and striking it was, of course, the judgment of Him being penalized for our sins. Our sins, of course, were judged in Christ, and because He took our judgment, the water of salvation flows freely for all. And that's the picture that is drawn by that particular incident in the wilderness. And it taught these Jews by visual aid, it's not you, but it's God. It's not anything that you have to impress God with. God supplies everything. Here's the rock, Jesus Christ. Strike the rock once, meaning that once for all, Christ was judged for your sins, and from Him flows the pure water of salvation. It's available to all to drink. So therefore, they learn from visual aid. Well, that's the first generation of the wilderness. That's the Exodus generation. And tonight, we're ready to take a look at the next generation as they face the same test. Please note, if you will, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Then go to chapter 20. We will begin our study in a moment at verse 2. Few introductory comments. We should note that this chapter in Numbers is some 40 years after the Exodus 17 incident. And 40 years in the Bible is generally considered to be approximately a generation. So the participants here are all new. They are the descendants of the Exodus generation. And everyone, therefore, is new on the scene, with the exception of Moses and a handful of others like Aaron and his two sons, Caleb, Joshua. Just a handful of people remain from the Exodus generation. Now, this next generation, the new generation of Jews, they are found still wandering in the wilderness after 40 years. Now, how long does it take to cross the Sinai Peninsula? I mean, does it take 40 years? Absolutely not. I mean, it's a pretty good little trek, but it's not a 40-year walk. And Jesus Christ is leading the way. And He leads them in such a way as to offer them tests so that they will learn and become proficient at depending on God's grace for their every need and provision. And they constantly complained, they constantly bickered and blamed Moses and blamed God and got involved in just raw idolatry. And with it goes the things like the Phallic cult and idol worship, things of that nature. The Jews were a motley crew. And of course, they're a picture of believers in the church age. In any generation of history, most people are motley crews. It's only a few that respond to God's grace. Well, why after 40 years have they not found what was so close by? Well, the entire first generation, we should note, were losers. They refused to place their faith in God under pressure. And when you refuse to place your faith under God, when pressure hits, you must go to human viewpoint solutions, and God looks down from heaven and says, "Nah, you got to take that test again." So a couple of principles emerge from the fact that we're in a second generation now. First of all, you will never know God's rest and unlimited grace until you face the tests of life. You will never know God's rest and His unlimited grace until you face the tests of life. For it is through testing, trials, and difficulties that you learn the power of God is available to you. And without trials and difficulties and exigencies, everything is peachy keen. There is no reason to depend upon God. And therefore, these tests are provided to show you that when you are in a hopeless situation and you're personally helpless to do anything about it as far as a solution is concerned, then the only thing you can do is turn to the power and the faithfulness of God to handle your problem for you. And it is under that kind of situation that you learn how the grace of God works. It depends not upon anything you can offer. It depends totally upon what God is free to give. And He's willing to give to those who positively respond to His system. The second principle we should note, the test of life must be faced through faith. And that faith must be in God's power to provide the solution. Faith in God to provide the solution, not your own talents and abilities, not your own schemes and ideas of how you could work it all out. That's human viewpoint solutions. You must learn to place the problem in God's hand. You must learn to think Bible doctrine in order to be proficient at solving your problems. So the test of life must be faced through faith in God's power to provide the solution. Now, the older generation died in the wilderness having never learned these principles. They never learned them. And here in chapter 20 of Numbers, we see that the next generation is back for the same test. And therefore, Moses could say, as the new generation approaches the Meribah place again, "They're back, Father. Let's see how they do this time." Numbers 20, verse 2. Let me simply read a translation through verse 5. Now there was no water for the community. That community means the nation Israel. No water for them. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. Same song, second verse. They complained. And in the Hebrew, the word is meravad. They griped and fussed, and there are better words to describe what they did. Very lucid, and it would come across very clearly, but we'll keep it on a higher plane. They complained with Moses, and they said, if only we had died with our brothers when they died, when our brothers died before the Lord. Of course, that's Operation Self-Pity. The idea here is that they're without water. And without water, they're going to thirst to death. And they're telling Moses, we should have died. Well, if that's what they want to do, why don't they keep their mouth shut, wait a few days, and they will die? Is that really what they want? Do they really want to die? No. They think they're in a no-hope situation, and there is no option, and they want a patsy to blame. They're in the self-pity. They want to say, "Wah, it's not my fault. It's your fault. You and Aaron. You brought us out here, and we just should have died with our brothers in the wilderness. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you do that? It's all your fault. You're guilty of murdering 2 million people. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs. It doesn't have grapevines and pomegranates. Big deal. And there is no water to drink." Well, point one. After all these years, they still remember Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back into slavery. Now, let me tell you what the major ingredient of slavery happens to be. Security. If you're in slavery, you are under the authority, the dictatorial control of some higher organization, be it one individual or several, and they force you to be their slave. And in order to keep you healthy so you can work and do their jobs and tasks for them, they're going to provide you with the basics. They're going to give you food, clothing, and shelter. Bill, can you hear me? No problem? Okay. If there is a problem, please raise your hand. Security, therefore, is an ingredient of slavery. It is when you come out from under slavery that there's a chance involved. Great chance. And that chance says you must exist on your own devices. And that is called freedom. The only problem with that is that you will note when placed in an environment of freedom and left to our own devices, we are not capable of providing our own needs. We simply cannot do it. If we're smart and industrious, we can provide for a while through the laws of divine establishment. But there are exigencies and problems and difficulties in life that emerge which place us in a hopeless situation in which we're helpless to do anything about it. And the only person that could come to our aid and rescue is the God of this universe. For He is the only one who has the power and the desire to do something about it. And if you're a member of His royal family, He promises to give you all you need for life and godliness. He takes care of His own. And therefore, you can enter a free environment and understand that although you can't provide for your own provisions on a consistent day-by-day basis over a lifetime, God can guarantee it day by day by day by day. And therefore, depending upon God's provisions and utilizing the environment of freedom provided by the laws of divine establishment, the believer in Jesus Christ cannot be defeated by anything life has to offer. Therefore, this is a principle the Jews must learn. So after all of these years, they still remember the slavery and, of course, the provisions of Egypt, the security provided there. Point two, One of the commandments the Jews were to execute was to teach their children, and that's the next generation which is in view here, about the grace and the power of God. Every generation is to teach their children about the grace and the power of God. You are commanded that as a parent in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Teach the next generation. There is nothing involved there that would override their volition, however. So if those you teach reject these concepts of power and grace, then they fall under the discipline of God, as the first generation did. Point 3. What the first generation had done instead was to remind their children of how great things were in Egypt. Now, children, let me tell you how we had it when we were in Egypt. We were slaves, all right, but we had food, clothing, shelter, and water, and that kind of thing. And so they clogged the minds of the next generation and made them desirous of the welfare state. Point 4. They didn't mention, however, the tyranny of a series of pharaohs or the slavery they endured for over 400 years. That's what they didn't tell them. Anytime you're guaranteed security, you must understand you're going to be placed in an environment of slavery. And if you want freedom, you must be willing to take a chance, willing to use your own devices and depend upon God for the details. That's freedom. And those who try to utilize freedom without God ultimately wind up in slavery because they can't provide their own needs, and they therefore must ultimately turn to some outside agent, inevitably government, to provide for themselves those things they cannot provide for themselves. Well, they didn't mention this tyranny. So let's note two more principles. Principle number one. When you make the decision to follow God by learning His Word, you must understand that God is going to test that knowledge. You can forget about coming here and getting this in-depth four-hour week inculcation. And if you are learning it, processing it through the system of the Holy Spirit's instruction, if you're processing this information, God's going to test it. Now, why is He going to say, "Boy, I got you now. I am going to nail you to the wall"? Absolutely not. It is His desire to say, "Look, I've given you this information that is designed to assist you in making decisions from a position of strength. Now let's test it and see if you have the courage to apply it." And if you do, if you make the application, not only will you learn how to solve your problems in life, I will bless you as a result. And the blessings of utilizing doctrine in life are beyond your own imagination. God's blessings far exceed anything that you can think of or dream of. So when you make the decision to follow God by learning His Word, you must understand that God is going to test that knowledge. And the second principle, when those tests come, you are going to be greatly tempted to return to Egypt. When the tests come, you're going to be greatly tempted to return to Egypt to use human viewpoint solutions. In other words, to go back and use the problem-solving devices that you have always used from human viewpoint. And all you do is create more problems and therefore more tests to pass. You must gird your loins, suck it up, and go for the goal. And say, "I'm going to try it God's way. I don't think it's going to work, but I'm going to try it God's way just this once." And once you muscle through one time and see God's grace work for you under pressure, then you've bought the program. It's much easier to apply doctrine the next time, and then much easier the time after that. And before long, you become very proficient in using the biblical problem-solving devices. But usually, you desire to return to those halcyon days of ignorant bliss and the energy of the flesh solutions to life's problems. Well, To that I would say, good luck. You'll need it. Now, what you must learn to do, and learn quickly, is the principle of Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 look this way. And this is one you really should commit to memory. For it says, one thing I do. The pronoun I refers to the Apostle Paul. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. You cannot change history. Therefore, do not allow mistakes and failures and shortcomings of the past to burden you in the present or prevent you from advancing into the future. You must forget your failures. That's why you have 1 John 1:9. So you screwed up, so what? Who doesn't? Forget about the past, but resolve in your own soul, taking a brief inventory of your failures to learn from them and say, that has done nothing but cause me grief and misery. What I will learn from this is I don't want to go through that again. And that's the only value remembering your failures can possibly have, to learn from them to the degree that you don't want to go through that again, and then shove it into history and forget it. Move forward, leaving those things which are failures behind and straining toward what is ahead. And then Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The goal is spiritual maturity. The prize are the blessings that come to the believer who follows God's plan. Now let's move to verses 6 through 9 in our Numbers 20 passage. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tabernacle and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff. Now this staff happens to be Aaron's rod that budded. It's not the staff used in Exodus 17. Take the staff, Aaron's rod, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it, the rock, will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. Verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. Now the word for rock is Selah. S-E-L-A-Y-H. Selah. Which is a rock that is elevated above the people. Now this rock also speaks of Jesus Christ, but since it is an elevated rock, it speaks of Christ in resurrection. He's going to appeal now to the resurrected Christ in imagery to supply the needs of the people. Moses struck the rock in the previous Meribah incident, and water came forth as a picture of judgment and grace that followed. Here he is to speak to the resurrected rock. Once Christ is judged for our sins and no more, and therefore there is never any need for further judgment, and therefore after salvation, the process and procedure is one of faith in God's Word and prayer. That's all that's required, faith in His Word and prayer. That's speaking. There's no judgment involved here. And that is the image that Aaron and Moses are to portray to the people. The resurrected Christ supplies your needs. There's no need for any more judgment, simply the spoken word. Father, I am in need of the following provisions, or some like prayer. And then you must also place your faith in God's promises that He has the integrity and the faithfulness to supply your every need. So verses 10 and 11 look this way. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in the front of the rock, and Moses said to them, quote Moses, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm, struck the rock twice with his staff. Question, what is wrong with this picture? There's something wrong with this picture. Let's go back. You can't miss this. Quickly now. Numbers 20, verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tabernacle and fell down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses. Now we're quoting Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Christ says, take the staff, take Aaron's rod, his staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and the rock will pour out water for them. It will bring forth water out from the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he had commanded him. He got that part right. Then Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. They got that part right. Then Moses starts his bucking wing. Moses starts ad-libbing here. Moses says to the people, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out from this rock for you to drink? And then he raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Moses, without question, one of the greatest leaders in all of human history, has just suffered a major spiritual breakdown. Completely blew it. He doesn't go into the land as a result of this passage. He dies in the wilderness. Moses, one of the greatest men of all spiritual history, one of the greatest geniuses of all human history, a truly great man in both spheres, and he was not allowed to go into the land. Now, does that put you in your place? Do you think you can get away with anything from God? Moses didn't. Well, I'll leave that for you to munch on. But Moses, the great one, didn't get to go into the land. Make a mental note that you won't be able to get away with anything either. Therefore, we see Moses suffering this breakdown. Now, he has just received direct verbal instructions from God the Son, Jesus Christ, and he immediately disobeys them. You're familiar with that, aren't you? I mean, how many times have you left the class in, we've talked about imperative moods, and you went out beyond the swinging doors, and you just readily got busy doing what you'd always done? That's what Moses did. So it's not hard to do. Moses has made a series of mistakes. Let's note four of them. First of all, he mentally judges the people. He decided to get involved in judgment. That's mental attitude sins. And if you don't check mental attitude sins before you know it, you're verbalizing them. So the second thing he did is he voiced this mental attitude verbally by calling them rebels. So we got mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. Christ never told him to go out there and judge the people. Go call them rebels, spit in their face. Never told him to do that. And then the third thing, he claims for himself and Aaron the power to provide water for the people. He doesn't have that power. He's arrogant, claiming he can provide water for the people. And he can't. Therefore, we should know that God does the work. Moses and Aaron want to take credit. This, therefore, is self-righteous arrogance. The fourth thing he does wrongly, he struck the rock twice when he was instructed to simply speak to it. Bring forth water. There it would have come. But rather than speaking to it as instructed, he struck it twice. The end result of self-righteous arrogance is involvement in human good and human works. God's solutions require nothing of us but our faith. who requires nothing of us, only our faith in His promises and His plan. And that is a mental attitude, thought pattern that is non-meritorious. So verse 11 concludes, I want you to see this, water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Moses, once he got the congregation together, did not do a thing the Lord told him to do. He screwed it completely up. And what happened? God in His grace sent water to the people. Nothing depends on us. Even when we screw up, God's integrity stands fast. God provided water for the people. God always provided for the people. When they were in idolatry, when they were in the Baalic cult, when they were in reversionism, when they were negative, when they were griping and Meribahing with Moses and Aaron, when they were stupid and ignorant and worthless and no count, drivel in the wilderness, God provided every day all they needed for life and godliness. And He provides again. The same God that provided for them is the same God that provides for you on a day-by-day basis. All that is required of you is that you believe it, that you have faith in His provisions. Now, He has promised, therefore, to provide everything we need for life and godliness. The passage we've noted several times in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. The Jews needed water, and so God provided water. Even though Moses failed as a leader, God did not fail as a provider for His people. Moses failed them as a leader. God did not provide, did not fail to provide for His people. Verse 13, therefore, notes that the waters which gushed out because the Israelites complained against the Lord. Now, please note here that when you blow it, when you do not have faith in God and His promises and depend upon Him, He still provides the believer with his needs. You note that? But you say, well, then why sweat it if He's going to provide? Well, all right, fine. If that you want to go through this constant misery check every other week, I mean, the idea is to pass the test so you don't have to go through it so much. I mean, you want to do this the rest of your life or what? Pass the test and get the misery behind you. There's a more sophisticated test out there somewhere for a more advanced believer. You pass it, then you get a more sophisticated test. Pass it, eventually you get to the point to where the blessings are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. God's desire is to bless you, but only when you have capacity for those blessings will you receive them. And if you don't trust in God for His provisions, but are constantly complaining and griping, and through His grace He always supplies, but you never learn, you never make any mental attitude adjustments, you never learn and appreciate the omnipotence of God's provisions, then you are just like the first generation Jews in Exodus 17. You live your life and you die. Well, in order to complete this illustration, let's flip to the New Testament and take a look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We'll need to pick up this study in verse 7 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll pick up our study here in verse 7. That verse begins, "Today, if you will hear His voice." Any context for the church age, that refers to the Holy Spirit and specifically to the promises found in the Bible. You do not, let me repeat this, this is a basic series. I do not mean, and God doesn't mean when you read this verse, that you're going to hear voices. Alright, there are no voices audibly spoken by God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit in the church age. Got that? The voice of God, the voice of Christ, and the voice of the Holy Spirit in the church age is the Bible. That's how He speaks to us. So today, if you will hear His voice, if you will understand the Bible, then do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews is throwing his audience back to the Old Testament, and he's going to draw an analogy from some events that took place there. And he's telling them,
Looky here, you church age believers, don't harden your thinking. Don't become reversionistic and negative as in the case of the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. What is this word rebellion? You'll note rebellion in the NIV and the word provocation in the King James Version. Well, in the the Greek first. Let's get the Greek. Interesting to see this. P-A-R-A-P-I-K-R-A-S-M-O-S. Parapikrosmos. Parapikrosmos. Long word in the Greek. And it's interesting because it is the synonym, the equivalent, if you will, in the Greek of the Hebrew word meribah, meribah. And therefore, in the Greek, the writer of Hebrews is referring his audience back to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. See it? And therefore, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. The Jews of every generation harden their minds when they ignore the promises given to them by God. God has promised them provisions from the day He spoke with Abraham. Those provisions are even available down to this very hour and throughout in the entire history of the Jewish people. Every generation has hardened its heart to God's grace. So God has provided for them, but they have rejected it. Now, in the book of Hebrews, God is warning the Jews of the first century not to imitate their forefathers in the wilderness. Your forefathers blew it. Will you? Don't do so. God had promised the Exodus generation to provide for them everything they would need for life and godliness. He then demonstrated His integrity, His faithfulness, and His power by continually doing what He had promised. And it did not depend on anything they did. He always provided their needs. And once a generation finally emerged that could pass the test, He allowed them to go into the promised land. That's blessing. That's the equivalent of blessing as far as the church age is concerned. When you pass the test, God will bless you. Therefore, He repeatedly placed the Jews in areas of testing to see if they would trust Him and trust His Word. But verse 9 tells us the Jews rejected Jehovah's grace and instead tested Him. When you reject God's grace, you test Him. All right, God, I'm going to reject this. Now, are You going to be man enough to still provide me my needs, although I'm going to be a reversionistic so-and-so about it? Therefore, God always responds, always provides for His people. But it is an evil thing to test the God of this universe. When He has promised you everything He desires for you, when you face exigencies in life, to depend upon His Word and His provisions and to look to Him for solutions, never to go to human viewpoint ideas. Thus you pass the test and He is glorified in blessing you. Well, verse 9, though, says this. And He's speaking of the wilderness where your fathers tested and tried Me and for 40 years saw what I did. Constant grace provision for 40 years. Now, we evaluated earlier the several works of grace which God performed for the Jews in the wilderness, and there were several, and we noted them. And all these demonstrations of His love for them, plus the issuing of so many promises to them, are again being ignored. So verse 10, that is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, quote, their hearts are always gone astray, and they have not known My ways. What are God's ways? How do you know them? God's ways are found in the immutable Scriptures. The only way to know them is to go to a Bible class somewhere and let someone teach them to you. Allow the Holy Spirit to metabolize that information into your soul, and when problems emerge in life, have the courage to apply it, knowing God is behind you. God stands behind His Word. Do you believe it? You've got to believe it, or you will not muster the courage to make application under pressure. Well, verse 10 says, "That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always gone astray, and they have not known my ways." The major problem facing any generation of people is bound up in that phrase, "have not known." Now there is the real problem. Everything else winds up being a symptom. If you don't know the Word of God, problems are going to present themselves, and you're going to compound them by not knowing how to deal with them. They have not known. It's amazing to me when you read the Scriptures, no matter what passage you go to. We go to many different passages constantly in our Bible classes. And inevitably, almost every other class, we run into that word, "don't you know?" "You do know this." "Have you not learned?" Constantly, this word knowledge crops up in the passage. And I point it out to you here. Now, the problem with these people is they have not known my ways. Now, ignorance of what God has provided for us means failure to utilize His divine provisions. God has divine provisions. He's told us what they are and how to use them in the Bible. And if you don't know His ways, you're not going to use those provisions. And thus, even though you are a believer with eternal security, you're going to be a loser in life. You will fail in your problems are going to rule your life. So the heart going astray refers to a thought process which opts for human viewpoint thinking instead of divine viewpoint thinking. And that's what the Jews from generation to generation decided to do, to opt for human viewpoint thinking over divine viewpoint thinking. "Have not known my ways." That's a statement which brings to mind other passages of Scripture. Allow me to quote to you Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Now, did that put human viewpoint where it needs to be? Are you trying to solve your problems from your own ideas, from your own devices, from what people tell you, from what psychology tells you, from what you read in the paper and hear on TV? Is that your problem-solving source? Do you know what the Bible says? Do you know how it says to do it? Do you have a clue? This verse, two verses actually, in Isaiah 55, where God says, look, let me read it to you a different way if I may. Divine viewpoint is not human viewpoint. Neither are your problem-solving devices my problem-solving devices. You see it better now? And therefore, God brings into clear focus that His thoughts are far superior to yours, and His process and procedure, His devices, are far superior to your problem-solving devices. Therefore, I would quote the Lord Himself in Matthew 22:29, where He said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." You're in error. Verse 11, "So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." They shall never enter my rest. There's the secret game. Sure, you're a believer. Sure, you have eternal security. When you die a physical death, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and you'll be in eternal bliss and the perfection of heaven forever. But during this life, when you are to be representing Jesus Christ as a royal ambassador, when you're to represent Him before man, you're spending your entire time in continuing misery, and you are not entering His rest. You are not understanding that God has an encapsulated environment that is able to withstand all of the exigencies of life. That's where we need to be, in His rest. And we will define rest as we move through this passage. But suffice it to say that when you're at rest, your problems are minimized. There is physical trauma in pressure. There is mental trauma in pressure. When you can't handle the situation, there's both physical and mental trauma. And believe you me, you are not at rest. God says no matter what the problem, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how vast and overwhelming they might appear to be, I will put you in a position of rest under maximum pressure. Do you see that? Now that's our goal. That's where we desire to be. And God says, you've got to take these tests as I hit you with them, one by one. The first one is not nearly as tough as the 15th one will be. Now I'll lead you through it. I'll put muscle on your faith, and you will develop an inventory of ideas that knows how to solve problems. And finally, you'll reach a position in life to where problems are really no big deal. You've got the power of thought to evaluate and to solve any issue in life. And it's just a matter of doing it. You do it through grace and the power of the Word of God, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He says here, these people got me ticked off, and I am not going to allow them to enter into my rest. Now, rest for the Exodus generation was found in claiming the promises of God, resulting in His delivering them into the promised land. What did God promise Abraham? I will give you a land. I promise you, I'll give it to you. And your descendants. And these are the descendants of Abraham. And therefore, God had taken them out of Egypt. Jesus Christ, as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, was leading them through that wilderness, teaching them how to solve problems, how to think under pressure, how to become superior to whatever cosmos diabolicus had to offer. And as soon as they got to be clear thinkers, tough of soul, they were ready to go into the land and start setting up a client nation. Well, the Exodus generation, of course, had promises, and they were expected to claim them and move forward. Now, the promised land was that place of rest. It is the result of allowing God's grace to solve problems. And those who reject God's guidance are said to anger Him. You reject God's grace and His provisions, it angers Him. Now, this word anger, I should stop for a moment and explain. That's so we can go to passages of Scripture, and anger is a sin. Cut and dry. Are we saying here, is this passage saying that God sins when you don't follow His provisions, don't utilize them? He gets angry? Well, of course, that is blasphemous to assume. We therefore must go to the languages of the Old and New Testament and determine that anthropopathism was a term, a technique used to convey ideas. Now, let me spell that for you. I think we have time enough to do this before time catches us. Anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. And an anthropopathism ascribes to God a human characteristic which He does not possess, but is used as a device to communicate divine policy. Repeat. An anthropopathism ascribes to God a human characteristic which He does not possess, but is used as a device to communicate divine policy. Therefore, we can learn from this word anger that God is not pleased with you failing to utilize His provisions, not utilizing His problem-solving devices. He's made them available to you, says that He's going to stand by His Word, and He's going to bless you if you do it. So He gets a little perturbed if you don't go with the program. But He is not angry in the sense of sinning. It is simply a verbal technique to convey divine policy. And I mention that to you now because as you read the Bible from time to time, you will run across things like God being jealous or God being angry, things of that nature. And those anthropopathisms and does not imply that God is sinning. But divine policy toward the believer who rejects his divine provisions, that garners divine discipline. Divine policy toward the believer who rejects divine provisions is divine discipline. You will be disciplined for not accepting God's provision. And the discipline really is the law of volitional responsibility, LVR. You decide not to use what God has provided. In essence, you're voting against God and for cosmos diabolicus. You'll say, well, thank you very much, sir, but I think I'll take the provisions that are available in the devil's world. And I'll just simply go with whatever they provide. And, of course, that always has got, that bucket has a hole in it, and you will learn that sooner or later. And although the law of volitional responsibility is a form of divine discipline, God really doesn't have to get involved with that. Poor decisions bring discipline on yourself. And that is, of course, the tragedy of most believers. Well, the discipline for the Exodus generation was divine refusal to allow them to enter into the land and therefore to enter into His rest. They could not rest. They had to stay out in the wilderness in that sand and in that heat and with all those weird animals and whatnot they had to deal with out there. There was not much food in the desert. So God had to constantly provide manna and doves, speak to rocks and get water. There is no land of milk and honey. And that's what they were promised. And I'm telling you as believers, look, you've got eternal security. You've got all these promises here. You can accept or reject them. But if you reject them, you're going to live your life in a wilderness of misery. God's desire is to give you an environment of milk and honey. Provisions like you cannot possibly imagine. A relaxed mental attitude that can handle all problems. Look, that's what the world wants more than anything today is fix it to where somehow I can go somewhere and forget my problems. Now, problems have just about driven me to absolute distraction. Is there no rest for the weary? When? And God says, look, there's a system of thinking that can outwit anything Cosmos Diabolicus has to offer, but you must be positive to the system and allow me to teach it to you. And once you learn it, we're going to take a few tests to see if you're serious about this thing and are desirous of moving on a little further. Take a little test. Move through it. God said, fantastic. And you dump a little blessing on it. Then we move a little further. Dump a little blessing. And before you know it, your whole life is a phenomenal experience of being able to live life to the fullest. Conquer your problems. Never whining. Never getting involved in the pettiness of the devil's world. That's the goal and the objective, and that's what thinking divine viewpoint will do for you. And that's why we come here on a consistent basis. See to it, says verse 12, fellow believers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving right lobe that turns away from the living God. See to it that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving right lobe that turns away from the living God. Negative volition and application. It is God's desire that you allow Him to solve your problems. And He has made His problem-solving devices available in the Bible, and all that's required of you is learn them under a grace system. We've explained it on the basic tapes. As I speak to those people, I refer you back to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how God teaches you through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He will instruct you in His Word. He will enlarge your thinking capacity. You will be able to think divine viewpoint. And you can't do that. You cannot understand the Bible from your own devices. The Holy Spirit must instruct you. And that was explained in detail, on purpose. All right. God has made His problem-solving devices, therefore, available in His Bible. And we are to learn the promises. There are over 7,000 in Scripture. Imagine that. 7,000 statements from God Himself where He promises to do something for you, and all you're required to do is believe it. You're not required to do anything. Just believe it. And this builds in your soul a great relaxation, stability, tranquility. Believing and knowing the promises is very important. So we are to learn the promises. We are to believe the promises. We are to apply the promises to the problems of life. You must do all three. Don't leave one out. You have to learn them. You have to believe them. You have to apply them. And if you don't do all three, the problems will not be solved. Now, I don't think we have time to go into this word rest in any great detail tonight. And therefore, I think this is a good place to stop. But the English word rest, we will note in closing, is Sabbath in the Hebrew. S-A-B-B-A-T-H. The Sabbath, then, is a day of rest. And for the Jews, it was the seventh day. That's the day God rested. That's the day the Jews had their Sabbath, their day of rest. And therefore, since they didn't name their days at that time, they called it the seventh day or the Sabbath. We name our days now, and therefore it's Saturday. But in the church age, every day is a Sabbath. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have maximum doctrine in your soul, no matter where you go, what time, what place, what the circumstances, it matters not. Your entire life becomes one great, big, ongoing Sabbath. Well, that's where we will pick up next week. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate us concerning these concepts, these principles, these problem-solving devices, that it might become a part of our right lobe inventory of ideas, and that we, through the enabling power of the Spirit, might have the courage to make application of these concepts to our lives. We ask this to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.